Well, it's a real privilege to be in this portion of text this evening. I'm excited to get after these truths. I give God much praise for His Word, beloved. I am just amazed at the Word and how good God is and the truth that He has given us, that He has handed down through the centuries to us this day. The Word is so good. It is by means of the Word that we grow into the image of Christ, as it speaks of in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that you, church of God, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It is the Word of God that does that in our lives. But it is also the Word of God, beloved, that the Lord has given us a means by which we are encouraged to walk this walk of faith. I am reminded of Romans 15, verse 4, where Paul writes, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Hope. God has given us His Word, beloved, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to give us hope, to give you encouragement, to give you perseverance in your faith, in your walk with Christ. And tonight we come to such a passage of Scripture that is just permeating with power and hope for us, beloved. A passage of Scripture that was written for your instruction so that you would persevere, so that you would be encouraged, and so that you would have hope. Hope, beloved. Now, I don't know about you, but I need hope. Do you need hope? I need hope. I am a person who is encased in human flesh. I live in a sinful world amongst sinners. And I live in a world of trial and difficulty, and I need hope. And even in the Church of Jesus Christ, I need hope. Do you need hope? Tonight, beloved, we come to a passage of Scripture where Jesus has much hope for us. Hope is something that I believe, beloved, is absolutely essential and vital to your walk with Jesus Christ. And even not only for believers, but also for unbelievers, hope is what everyone needs in this life. If you're an unbeliever, you don't know Christ, then you need hope. You need hope for salvation. You need hope that there is more to this life than just living, eating, drinking, and then dying. And if you are a believer, you especially need hope. Because this walk is a trying walk, it is a difficult walk, and it is a walk that will test you in your faith with Christ. You need hope to give you the perseverance to endure the walk with Christ. You need hope to have the reason for living for Christ, and you need hope to anchor your soul in the midst of turbulent times. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast." Did you hear that? Hope that is an anchor for your soul. You know, I'm often amazed at how you can see these massive tanker ships, these huge ships out on the ocean that are held by this little tiny anchor. It's amazing to me. Lord Jesus Christ wants you to anchor your soul into the hope that He has given us in His truth tonight. You and I live in the midst of tornado-like times where trials are on every side of us in our faith and in our times and our walk with Christ. Even Job himself said, "For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." You can expect trouble in this life. Job 14:1 says, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." Wow, I can relate to that. He goes on to say, "Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." Hope. We need hope. And boy, did Job have an understanding of his need of hope. When you think back to the life of Job and when he went through in an unimaginable trial where he lost all of his possessions, he lost his wealth, he lost his children, and he lost his health. Job needed hope, a serious trial that he went through. In fact, Job himself said that that difficulty, that trial that he went through, was one of his greatest fears. Job chapter 3, verse 25, he says, For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, for I am quiet, for nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. Hope. We need hope. If Job was a righteous man, as Scripture says, we know he was, and he feared, he had fears of the difficulties of life, and his greatest fears had come upon him, then how much more are we susceptible to this fear as well? And how much more do we need hope? We need hope to get us through the trials of this life, and tonight we come to a passage of Scripture where we can find hope. Are you looking for hope? This is where you find it, beloved. Tonight we find it in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, if you would read along with me. Jesus, addressing his disciples on the night of the Passover, he says in verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What a passage of hope for us. I have entitled tonight's sermon, Hope for the Future. This is clearly what we see in the passage before us. It is clearly what we see in the context. The Lord Jesus Christ is giving his disciples hope for the future. Hope in uncertain times and times that were on the brink of happening to them. The disciples would need hope to get through what they were about to go through. A very difficult trial was facing them, was right on the midst of their doorstep. A trial that would literally shake the foundations of their faith. A trial that would require hope to give them the perseverance and the encouragement to get through that difficult time. The trial, as we have discussed, that they were about to go through was the trial, similar to Job, but even in a greater capacity, the trial of virtually losing everything that they had put their trust and faith in. And what was that? Or rather, should I say, whom was that? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Job had lost everything in his life, but truly, it doesn't even compare to his worst fear, because the worst fear of all would be to lose the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially if you were like one of these disciples, having spent 3 years with the Lord himself and had given up all that you would have, everything that you would hold valuable and dear in this life, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to have all that hope and all of that trust in him dashed to pieces. The disciples would need hope. And the Lord knew this, and this is why the Lord launches off into John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, to give them the hope that they would need to get through this turbulent time. Jesus, as we had learned in John chapter 13, verse 33, he clearly declares to his disciples on the night of the Passover that he was about to depart from them. Notice what it says. Jesus says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, and now I say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come." Jump down to verse 36. Jesus answered and said, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." These were truths that Jesus was sharing with his disciples, that he was about to depart from this world, meaning he was about to be crucified. He was about to be falsely tried, falsely mocked. He was about to be beaten and he was going to be crucified on behalf of their sins. And they, as the disciples that had given everything to follow their Lord, when they heard this, they were greatly disturbed in their souls. Notice verse 1. Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled by what I have just told you. He is saying to his disciples, do not be troubled that I am departing and leaving you. The disciples were greatly troubled. The language indicates a deep shaking up of their faith. Literally, the word for troubled in the original language gives the understanding of literally being shaken to the foundation. It speaks of a strong agitation or a strong worry or anxiousness or fearfulness. The disciples' hearts were literally being shaken to the core. And as I said, this would make sense when you really think about it, when you think about all that they had gone through and all that they had given up. You know, these disciples had given up everything to follow Christ. They had left their professions. They had left their businesses. They had left family. They had left friends to follow the Messiah, the Christ. They had ministered with him for 3 years, and now he is declaring to them that he is leaving. You can only imagine what that would be like. For the disciples, that would be like a bride who is engaged to be married. She has spent years getting to know her future spouse. She has courted him. Then she's committed to marry him. She has spent months planning the big day, the wedding day. And at the last minute on the wedding day, her groom is killed in a terrible car accident, dashing to pieces all of her hopes and aspirations. This is what it must have felt like for the disciples on this night. For them, losing Christ meant losing everything. Everything. They would need hope. They would need hope to get through this. And not only would they need hope to get through the loss of their first love, Jesus Christ, they would also need hope to persevere over the power of their sin. They would need hope to overcome the power and the presence of sin. For we know that in a few short hours, these disciples who have just propagated, they would be bold all the way to the end. They would be true to faith in Christ all the way to the end, that they would persevere with him. Even Peter says in verse 37 that he would lay down his life for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rest of the disciples followed suit with him. In Mark chapter 14, 31, we know that they still fled. We know that they scattered. We know that they did exactly the opposite of what they said they would do. They would sin. In a desire to preserve themselves, in a desire for self-preservation, they were willing to abandon their Lord Jesus Christ. Sin. They would need hope. The disciples would need hope to get through the weight of their sin. They would need hope to overcome. They would need hope to know that all was not lost in the trial and in the weight of their sin. In their sin and their denial of Christ, Christ would still persevere with them. They would need hope. Can you relate to this? I can relate to this. I need hope. When you sin against the Lord, don't you need encouragement? Don't you need hope that Christ has not abandoned you in the midst of your sin? There's nothing more discouraging to the believer, to the true believer that comes with sin. The believer desires more than anything in their life to honor the Lord. And so when sin comes, it is the greatest impediment and hindrance to this desire. And one of the things that you will get to learn if you sit through our biblical counseling class that we'll have at night coming in September. By the way, that's September 4th that we're going to start that. But one of the things you will learn in our biblical counseling class as we go through this counseling series of counseling lessons, you will learn that one of the things that you are taught to do when encouraging people and helping them through the difficulties of sin is that you must give hope. Hope. Hope is what we need when our sin entangles us and snares us from running the race of faith like we desire. When you sin and you know that your sin is ever before you, it is easy to lose hope. The Lord Jesus Christ knew this would be the situation with his disciples. He knew this is the situation facing his sheep, and he knew the trial that they would go through, and he knew the fears of uncertainty that they had in the midst of these declarations that he was leaving. And so Jesus sets out to calm their fears and give them hope. Now, I believe there are basically three truths that Jesus gives his disciples to give them the hope that they need for this future trial that they're about to undergo. And I believe that these principles are still in application to today. If you apply them in your heart in times of fear and doubt, in times of struggle with sin, and in times of difficulty and circumstances, these are the principles you need to apply to gain and have hope. The first principle of hope that Jesus gives us tonight, beloved, if you're going to have hope in the midst of uncertain times, the first principle that we see here is you need to stop fearing the future. You need to stop fearing the future. Notice verse 1. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Do not let your heart be troubled. This is the first step. This is the first step to having hope. The first step that you need to take is you need to stop fearing the future. What a simple principle, huh? Just stop fearing. Just stop it. This is, beloved, the temptation that we all face when going through a difficult time, when we're in the midst of a time that we are uncertain about the future and the circumstances and the trial is pressing in on us. One of the temptations that we have is to become fearful, to let fear take its root in our heart. Jesus knows this of his disciples, and here he gives them the remedy to their fear. And that is, they must stop fear. They must stop fearing, or else it's going to stop them from faithing. Fear is the greatest hindrance to true faith. We must stop the fear before it stops us from being faithful. Notice what Jesus says. Notice the command, "Do not let your heart be troubled." That is an imperative command. It is a present passive imperative command. And so what does that mean? Imperative means that it's a command by Christ. It's a command that he gave his disciples that they are not to be anxious. Stop fearing, he says. Literally, because it's in the present tense, it gives the understanding that the disciples were actually in a state of fear, and he's telling them to stop doing that. Stop being fearful. They were anxious, and Jesus is commanding them, you've got to stop fearing. Now, you know, that sounds kind of easy. It's a lot difficult than it can be sometimes to just stop it, and we're going to talk a little bit more about it. But something that we learn in the fact that it's a present imperative is that to be fearful or to be anxious about the future is actually a sin. You realize when Jesus says stop fearing or do not fear or be anxious for nothing, it is a commandment that is given by the Lord himself. And when we are fearful about anything in the future that we don't know about or any situation, we are actually sinning against the Lord and his commandment. It is a sin to be fearful. Not only was it a sin for the disciples to fear the future, but the grammar shows us that it was in their power to stop the fear, to stop fearing the future. The grammar gives the understanding of this. As I said, it's a present imperative, but it's a passive command. Literally, he is saying, do not let or allow fear to grip your heart. Don't let it happen. Don't let it take control. That gives us the understanding, beloved, that we have the power to prevent and stop fear, worry, and anxiety. You are not a victim of the fearmonger or the fear monster. I know at times we can feel like fear overtakes us like a monster coming into the night and grabbing us and taking control. But the reality is we have the power by the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace to stop fear in its tracks. This is a truth I think we often forget, that fear, worry, anxiety is a sin, and that we have the power to overcome anxiety, fear, and worry. You are, in other words, what Jesus would say here, in other words, you are not a victim. You are not a victim of your circumstances, and you should not be a victim of fear. You should have dominion over that sin. And that you are responsible for the sin of fear. Now, this is what Jesus is commanding his disciples to do. As I said, he knew their hearts. He knew what they were facing. He knew the future that would happen. He knew that they would go through a great trial and watching him being delivered over to the Jews and crucified. He knew this. He also knew that they would sin against him. And because of his knowledge of this, he wanted to give them the hope so that they would persevere. He knew that if they did not come to grips with the sin of fear, then fear would have grips on them. And it would lead only to more evil doing. You know, it's a verse in Psalm that just grabs my heart when I'm tempted to become fearful or I see others in a state of fear. You know, Psalm 37 verse 8 says, "Do not fret, for it only leads to evil doing." Have you ever experienced that? You get into a state of fear and you're worried and you're anxious, and you know, the next thing you know, you're doing something that is really foolish or you're doing something sinful. It's only leading to more evil doing, and that is exactly what Scripture says. Jesus is trying and encouraging his disciples to be mindful of this fear that they are feeling and facing and choosing to let it have its grip in their hearts and lives. What a great principle for us. Amen? Think about this. This is such a great principle. We could literally do a whole sermon on how to deal with fear in your life, and we could just do it with just this simple principle here that the Lord is giving us. But suffice it to say, what we have here is enough. It's enough. It's simple, beloved. When you become fearful of the future, when you have the temptation to become anxious over anything in your life, Jesus just lays out a very simple principle: stop fearing. And then he moves to the next principle: start faithing. Start faithing. Notice what he says. Verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. What a fantastic verse. I love this because doesn't it always come back to faith in our lives? I mean, really, isn't that really what it's all about? It's just the simple principle of faith. It is a very simple principle. It's not a 7-step program. It's not a 12-step program. It's actually a 2-step program. Stop sinning. Start believing. Simple. We could say it like this. Start obeying the negative command, stop fearing, and start obeying the positive command, believing. Or to put it another way, it is to put off sin in your thinking, in your attitudes, and in your actions. Put off sin and put on righteousness. Right thinking, right attitudes, right believing, and right behavior. We've learned this principle before. We went to Colossians, and we went through Colossians a few years ago. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. And we clearly get it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 through 24. Listen to what Paul says. Paul says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And in verse 24, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's in a sense what Jesus is telling the disciples. Put off the sin of fear and anxiety and put on in its place faith, right thinking, trust in God and in Christ. You see, I think this is a really key principle. It's never just enough to stop a bad thought process or stop bad behavior. It's not enough to just stop doing some sin. That's good. That's not that it's not good. It's good when you stop sin, but you can't just stop sin. You have to replace sin. You stop the sin, but then you replace it with godliness. Godly thinking, godly behavior. What we learn here is that godliness doesn't happen in a vacuum by just stopping some behavior, some wrong attitude. You have to replace it with biblical godly thinking. This is how we grow, beloved. This is how we are sanctified in Christ. This is how we do this. And this is the very first principle the Lord is teaching his disciples right before they go into this trial. He commanded them to stop sin and start believing. Faith truly is the best antidote to fear. It is something that we are responsible to do. We must believe. Notice the grammar. He says, believe in God. Notice the grammar of that. Believe. It's present tense imperative. Ongoing action. Believe. It's something that we must do, and we are responsible to believe. You know, we all, at certain points of time in our lives, we all demonstrate a certain element of faith or belief in our lives. You know, when somebody says they're an atheist or they don't believe, that's a lie. They have faith. Everyone has faith. The issue isn't whether you have faith or you don't have faith. The issue is, what faith do you have? Everyone believes. Everyone has a certain element of faith. We have faith that when we get on an airplane, that it's going to get us to our destination. We have to have faith that the pilot actually knows how to fly that plane. And if you didn't have faith that he knew how to fly the plane or the plane would get you from A to B, then there's no way you would ever get on that plane. We have to have faith that the brakes on our cars will stop us when we come to the stop sign. We have to have faith that the mechanic, when he works on the brakes, he knows what he's doing and he actually can fix them. We have to have faith that when a doctor performs a surgical performance on us or a surgical procedure, we have to have faith that he actually knows what he's doing and he will take care of us in that process. If we didn't have faith, how many of us would go under surgery? Everybody has faith. Everyone operates on principles of faith. The question isn't whether you have faith or not. The question is what or whom is your faith in? That's the key here. The faith or belief that Christ is commanding of us, beloved, is the kind of faith, and this is the key, that has faith, has the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, as the object of our faith. It's not just that you have faith. Sometimes I'm blown away by the statements of just how easy people say, you know, in the world, you just gotta have faith in yourself. You just gotta have faith. Faith in what? Just Que sera, sera. What are we believing in? Well, Jesus says that the way we overcome our fear is we stop fearing, but we must have faith, and notice, in God. Notice the object of our faith. Believe in God. The object of faith is God himself. Notice he also says, believe also in me. By the way, as a footnote, that is an astounding statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. We get it, and especially the Jews would get it, that he would say, you need to believe in God. They'd be like, yeah, that's right, we got that. We believe in Yahweh. But then he goes on to throw alongside of God, also, in the same way you believe in God, believe in me. You get what he's saying there? He is exalting himself alongside God the Father as God himself. And he is commanding you and I to put our faith in God and put our faith in Christ because he is God. That would have been a blasphemous thing, by the way, for any Jew to hear that Jesus would command such a thing. But the object of faith is God the Father and God the Son. And this, beloved, is the only object of faith that will give you the true hope that you and I need. It's not like the hope of the world where you put your faith in mankind or the theories of mankind or the intelligence of mankind. We know what Scripture says about putting our faith in mankind. Jeremiah 17 verse 5 says, thus says the Lord, cursed, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. That's what happens when we put our faith in man. We're like a bush that the Lord says is like a tumbleweed that's just tumbling out there in the desert with no anchors, dried up and barren. This is the kind of hope that the world has because they put their faith in mankind rather than in the Lord. And as Job says, that's like having confidence in a spider's web. Job chapter 8 says, so are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless perish, whose confidence is fragile, and whose trust a spider's web. Wow. Jesus is commanding his disciples that if you're going to have hope in the midst of this time that is coming, you need to put your faith in God himself. Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8 goes on to say, blessed, happy, happy is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. And why? Because he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. Do you want to be that tree? I want to be that tree. I want to be that tree that when the difficulty comes or the testing comes, I'm like that tree where the roots go down deep, down into the ground that's tapped into the nourishing waters of Christ that give us the strength in the times of drought. That is what the Lord is saying. He is commanding us to believe in God himself, for truly that is where our hope will be found. That is where our comfort for the trials will be found, when we have our faith in him, faith that God is the creator of all things. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Faith that he is also the controller of all things. Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 12, God works all things after the counsel of his will to the end that we who were the first to have hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Faith that he is the creator of all things. Faith that he is the controller of all things. Faith that he is the blessed controller of all things. That he is good and he does good all the time. Psalm 119, verse 68, you are good and do good. That is God. And that is why we put our faith in him for the hope that we need. Faith also that God loves you in the midst of a terrible time. 1 John 4, verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Faith that nothing will separate you from the love of God. Romans 8, verse 38 through 39. Faith that when you come to God, he rewards you for your faith, and he's the rewarder of those who come to him by faith. Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Faith. Faith is where we get our assurance of all these things. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Awesome truths, beloved. This is the kind of faith that Jesus is speaking of here. Are you tossed to and fro by the circumstances of this life? Do you have a hard time being joyful and hopeful for the future? It's because you're lacking the faith that you need. And I think your first step is you need to stop the sin and start believing in God. God. He is a strong refuge and tower to those who run and seek to him. Too many times we lack the hope that Christ wants for us to have and live in is because we lack simple, childlike faith. Notice what I said, simple, childlike faith. This is not complicated faith. This is the kind of faith that a child would have, an infant has in his or her parent. Faith that we just take God at his word. Just take him at his word. Don't wrestle with it. Don't try and justify sin in the midst of his word, and don't try and rationalize things and make it too overcomplicated and overemphasize things. You just need to take God at his word, simple childlike faith. I'm always struck by the illustrations of the Old Testament of faith. I mean, it just blows me away, you know, when people want all these answers and they want to know all the reasons and they want to know why this and why that, and they doubt this and they doubt that. And I think, man, whoever said that faith would make sense all the time? I mean, think about the Israelites. Do you think it made sense for them to take the city of Jericho by walking around the city seven times blowing trumpets? That would make no sense to me. Do you think it made sense to Gideon to go to war amongst thousands of troops against the nation of Israel with only 300 men, men that God would categorize as dog lappers? You can read the account, Judges chapter 7. You remember the account where God just kept paring back the men, taking away the men, taking away the men. And one of the tests was, it's those men that after they've gone for a while and they go down to drink water, they lean over and they lap the water up with their tongue like a dog. It's those men that you're going to go fight this war with. That makes no sense. Faith doesn't always have to make sense, beloved. It's childlike faith. It was the same for the disciples at this time, and that is what Jesus is calling them to, and it's the same for us. Don't overanalyze things. Don't over-rationalize things. I understand we want explanations and we want answers, but really, what do you have? What must you do? You just have to trust God that he's in control and he loves you and he's all wise and he's not going to let something happen to you that he can't prevent. I love what one pastor said, God is too wise to make a mistake with the circumstances of your life. He is too powerful to let something happen to you that is beyond his control, and he is too loving to do something to you to destroy your faith. I love that. Just got to trust the Lord. Sometimes it just sounds oversimplified to say, just trust the Lord. Just got to trust the Lord. I can remember when I was very desirous to enter into seminary and was really desirous to go into the ministry. And I was begging the seminary to take me in, begging them literally. And I was having a hard time working through some issues of them possibly not accepting me into the seminary. And I remember calling the pastor of the day at Grace Community Church, and I remember talking to the pastor. I'll never forget who it was. And I remember talking to him, and at the end of all that I had said, he said, "You're just going to have to trust God, son." Whoa. That's not totally what I want to hear, but that's the truth. Are you worrying about the future? Are you fearing what's about to come your way? Are you in the midst of a trial? Stop fearing. Start faithing. Thirdly, start hoping. Start renewing your mind on the God of your glorious future and what he has promised you. This is the third principle of hope that we find in the text. You first stop fearing the future. Secondly, believe in God. Thirdly, put your hope in the things of heaven. That's the third principle here. We see this in verses 2-3. Look what it says. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Verse 2, this is so amazing. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is truly where you find encouragement and hope for the future, by just setting your minds on the things above, setting your mind on the things of heaven rather than the things of the earth. This is where the fires of fear are quenched and put out, and it's by the promises of heaven. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on this earth. Very simple commandment. Why do we get discouraged? Why do we get depressed? Why do we fall into times of despair? Because we have our minds set on the things of the earth. And what do we know about the things of this earth? It's all going to perish. It's all going to burn. It's all going away. This world and its lust is passing away, as it says in 1 John. And if you're going to put your faith in the things of this world, you are going to be woefully discouraged. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, after he's just gone through this glorious hope that we have reserved for us in heaven, he goes on to say, "Therefore, in light of this hope that we have, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit." Listen to this. "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Did you hear that? Fix your hope completely. Completely. Why do we get depressed? Because we don't have our hope fixed, oftentimes. And then we don't have our hope. When we do have it fixed, it's not fixed completely. It's fixed on the things of the world. Oh, we have some hope in God, but we have some hope in this world. I believe there's a plan in that with God. I believe that's why we go through difficulty. I believe that's why things rust and destroy and come to an end. And that's why at times our hope is dashed when we have it in this world, so that God will teach us to hold on to this world loosely. Too much of our lives, we hold it like this. We have it clenched and we try and hold on to this life. And he wants us to hold it with an open palm, willing to let it go. Jesus is turning his disciples and their minds toward heaven. He knew their need for this. He knew that their hearts needed to be anchored in heaven. And so he points their minds toward heaven, and he basically takes them on a spiritual trip to glory and back. It's just amazing. I'd like to take you on that trip real briefly, give you some of the same hope that Jesus was giving his disciples, take you on a brief trip into heaven and take your mind up into the glories of heaven. Maybe you won't want to come back to earth, but I want you to notice the first thing Jesus says. He says, notice what he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. I love that. In my Father's house. That is encouraging. Jesus is preparing a place in the Father's house. This is the Father's house, and his house is in heaven. You know, we're oftentimes preparing houses on earth. We put a lot of time and investment into our houses here, but Jesus is preparing a house that will never fade away for us. And it's in the presence of the Father. Why is that encouraging? Because that means you have a home that you don't have to keep putting siding on and a roof on, and it won't be destroyed by the hail or won't be destroyed by anything else, because you have a home that really is in heaven with the Father. I can remember when I went to college how incredibly homesick I was. I just wasn't prepared for that. There were times when I was in college that all I wanted to do was just be at home with my parents. That was where I found security and safety and peace, and that's where I wanted to be, and here I was hundreds of miles away from my home, and I was in so much turmoil that almost at every weekend would come, I would drive hundreds of miles to go back to be home with my parents. Well, this is the hope that we have, that one day you and I will be in the presence of our Father, Abba, Father, in heaven. We won't always live absent from him and be out of his presence. We will be in his presence physically, spiritually, in the fullest sense. And this is our hope, and this is our comfort, and this is our desire. And this is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Man, I got to tell you, I've said this before, but the more I live the Christian life, I just want to be home with God. Now, I love you, and I'm thankful to get to serve Christ, but I'm telling you, I just want to be with God. I just want to be with the Father in heaven, and that is my hope. This is the hope that we have, beloved. The Lord Jesus is comforting us with this hope of being in the presence of the Father in the Father's house. And notice, this is a specific place. Notice what he says. In the Father's house, there are many dwelling places. Many dwelling places. Luke 16, verse 9 talks of it being eternal dwellings. There are these eternal dwellings that we will live in the presence of the Father in his house. This is not a house. This is not where we have our own separate houses and we're all split up. This is in one big house, the Father's house, and there are dwellings that he has prepared and is preparing for us now. God has, get this, set aside a dwelling place for you if you believe in Christ. And he is preparing a specific place for you. According to the book of Revelation in chapter 21 and 22, the Father's house is described as a holy city. A holy city that has a, get this, a width of 1,500 miles, a length of 1,500 miles, and a height of 1,500 miles. To give you an idea of how big that is, give you an idea of what this house would look like, it would mean that the base of the house, the base of this holy city, would cover a surface area of approximately 2.25 million square miles. That's huge. To put this in perspective, just the area of the state of Texas alone is only 650,000 square miles. The United States, the surface area of the United States, is 3.8 million square miles. This is just a little bit under that. The city of God is a little over half the area of the United States, and that's just the base. I haven't even got into the cubic miles, the volume of the house. In case you're wondering, you should do the math right now. Come on, crank it out. The mile, or the actual mathematics, is 3.4 billion cubic miles. It's just a little bit under the volume of the earth. You think about how large 1 square mile is. Think about that. This would mean that there's 3.4 billion 1 mile by 1 mile by 1 mile cubes inside the Father's house. This is a large house. You know, I've heard people say, will there be enough room for us in heaven? Yes, there will be. But there's also a point here to this. There is a limit. There are boundaries to this house. That means there are a specific number of people that will dwell in this house. It's not an infinite number of dwelling places. There is a set number, limited number of dwellings. And not only is the Father's house a massive edifice, but Scripture says that it is a brilliant, beautiful place, beautiful city. Revelation 21, verses 9 through 27, you can look it up later, but Scripture teaches us that it's an unimaginable place of glory and majesty and splendor, where the walls of the city are made with jasper, and the city is like, it's pure gold, and it's like clear glass, and the foundation of the city is decorated in precious stones, sapphire, amethyst, topaz, and emerald. The gates of the city are like pearls, shiny and beautiful. And the streets of the city are like pure gold, glorious. And this is just a small glimpse of what the Bible says about the Father's house. There is so much that could be said. The city will be a glorious place, but that's not what makes the city glorious. That's not where the beauty is found. Think about this. If the streets are gold, and think about how we love the value of gold in this country, we'll be walking on it. It's the place of our feet. That's as good as gold is to us. The glory of the place is God Himself. This is where the Lord dwells. This is the beauty of the city. It's where the Father dwells. It's where God dwells, and we will dwell with Him in this house. And we will not have a separate house. We'll be in His house. Look at verse 3. And this is the ultimate purpose that Christ has in preparing a place for us. Notice what He says. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Another promise. And receive you to myself. And why is he coming to receive us? Notice what it says, that where I am, there you may be also. He's going. He's coming back. Why? Because He wants you there. He wants you there. This is echoed in verse 24 of chapter 17, where Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. And why? So that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's why He wants you there. He wants you to behold His glory, because it's all about His glory. This is the goal of heaven, that you would be with God, basking in His glory. It's not about the city. It's about the God of the city, where you can behold the Shekinah glory of God for all eternity. It will never fade. Glorious place. Everything you desire as a believer will be there. It will be there. You won't desire sin, and sin won't be there. Everything you desire, all the saints of old will be there. Moses, Elijah, think about it. Joshua, Caleb, think of all the saints of the Old Testament. They'll be there. Think about all the saints in the New Testament. Paul, Peter, John, James, Thomas, they'll all be there. We can talk with them, fellowship with them. And all your loved ones, if they have given their lives to Christ and trusted in Him for their only hope of salvation, they'll be there. You'll get to be there with them. And most importantly, God will be there. And when God is there, all the glory of God and His character will be there. And guess what? You'll bask in all of His glory, and all of His character will all be there for you to enjoy, all of His righteousness, all of His joy, all of His love, all of His wisdom, all that is there, you'll be basking in it. This is where you want to be. This is the hope. We've got to set our minds on the things of heaven. So much glory, even our minds can't fully comprehend it, but we are given glimpses of it. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Read verses 1 through 5 with me. It's no coincidence, by the way, that the last book of the Bible is Revelation. The last revelation we have is glory. When somebody comes along and says, oh, there's more that we need to add here, and it has to do with America. No, we've missed the point. This is the end. This is the glory that we're waiting for. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Amen to that. Turn to chapter 22, verse 3. John goes on to write, and there will no longer be any curse. Well, that'll be great. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him, and they will see His face. Wow. Verse 5, and there will no longer be any night, and they will no longer have need of the light or of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And notice this, and they will reign forever and ever and ever. Perfect, perfect service, perfect presence of God, perfect fellowship, everything that we hope for. What an awesome place the Lord has prepared for His people. Beautiful place. This is our future. This is our hope. This is our comfort. Our hope is not here. Our hope is not in this world. Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We should not fear the future. We should hope in the future. We should, as the Proverbs 31 woman, smile at the future. It's great. We shouldn't fear death. Death, the one thing that we would fear the most, is actually our best. Death will be the moment that we are translated from this world into the glorious next world. Thomas Watson says in his sermon, the saint's desire to be with Christ gives 9 reasons why death will be the best for the believer. Listen to them. Number 1, death will put an end to the believer's sins. Death will put an end to a believer's temptations. Death will put an end to a believer's fears. Death will dry up a believer's tears. Death will put an end to a believer's troubles. Death puts an end to a believer's cares. Death will put an end to all our natural imperfections. Death will put an end to the imperfections of grace. Death will put an end to a weary pilgrimage. I love what Watson says. Though death is a bitter cup, there is sugar at the bottom. Death is the believer's best friend, for it brings him to Christ, which is far better. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is by far better. End quote. Where's your hope? I pray that you have put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not done that, I pray that you do that tonight. I want to remind all of us and each and every one of us in this room that the way that you access this glorious presence, notice what it says, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The only way any of us access this glorious hope is through Christ. For he is truly the only Savior. He's the only Savior by which men must be saved. If you have not given your life to Christ, I pray that you do that now. And for those of you that have, keep your mind and your hearts fixed on heaven.